Friends, it is really good to be back after 2 weeks away, and so good to see all of your faces, just to be in the presence of the Lord together as He's breathing life into our worship service. What a blessing to be here with you. And I want to be honest, I'm coming back from this little vacation feeling a bit weary. You know, I came back and we still got to deal with this COVID-19 stuff. It didn't go away. I come back and we got all this racial tension just, you know, boiling over in the country. And to be honest, I'm coming back from a bit too much family time. After 5 years living overseas, we were quite distant, sheltered from the family, and we missed them. But after 2 weeks living in close quarters with family, I'm a little weary. I need a little detox. So anyway, I wonder if anybody can identify with this feeling of weariness. I think it's really setting in deeply in our time. Just think back with me. March 13th. March 13th, that's when the pandemic began here in St. Louis County. For 14 weeks now, we have been forced into this behavior modification that none of us asked for. And who knows how long this is going to continue. You know, we are weary of staying at home. And weary of, for some of us, these endless bouts of parenting. Where can we send our children? We are weary, right, of so many video feeds and so few people. Interpersonal connections. Think with me also, just going back a much shorter time. May 25th, that's the day that George Floyd was killed, lost his life, 4 weeks ago. And in response to that, I'm not sure what the total number is, but I've seen documented more than 2,000 protests across the United States, in every state, and more internationally. The demand for justice, which, you know, rightly should be heard, and it's not letting up. You know, I'm weary of this. Will racism forever be a blight upon our society? You know, we are weary, not of hearing about the issue, not of the pain and the concern and the cries of our brothers and sisters and neighbors, but weary of the hatred and tension and strife, weary of injustice itself and inequality and so many lives, so many people who are made to endure all of this based on nothing more than the tone of their skin. We are weary. It's a weary time when we consider all of this. And then just yesterday, June the 20th, President Donald Trump officially launched his campaign for re-election. Right? And we're told also that Joe Biden has simultaneously launched a $15 million ad campaign. And so it begins. It begins in earnest, this election cycle. November 3rd, 135 days from now. And already, I think a good number of us are growing weary. So many challenges, so little uncertainty, voices calling out so many words to us, but far too few calling out for unity, calling out for charity and goodwill, and giving us reason for future hope. Those voices are far too few. We grow weary of all of this. We live in a very polarized time, a lot of partisan leadership. We could maybe even venture to say it feels like a leaderless society. And I just want to point out, as we turn to God's Word, that this is not the first time. This is not the first time in the history of God's people that there have been days like this. This is not the first time when God's people have been weary of so many challenging realities, uncertain of the future, full of doubt and mistrust toward their leaders. Perhaps we shouldn't be so surprised. to find ourselves in a place like this. Imagine what it must have been like for the people of God going all the way back to the 7th century BC, before Christ. In the year, I think it was around 620 BC. 300 years after David, 600 years before Jesus, God's people were weary. They were living in difficult times. And that's where we're going with our scripture this morning. We step into the history of Israel long after the United Kingdom of David has split into north and south. The northern kingdom of Israel is now gone, destroyed by the Assyrians, never again to be reconstituted. In the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, things are so bad that a child inherits the throne. Josiah becomes king at only 8 years old because his father, after only 2 years as king, has been assassinated. People of God have a crisis of leadership. In that day, they're living in fear because there were powerful nations, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, that might appear at any time with a list of harsh demands to be met. The general population had come to believe that God had disappeared, that he no longer had anything to do with them. And the prophet Zephaniah, who was ministering at this time, tells us so. Those who were faithful to God were extremely limited in their ability to worship. We feel limited today. Things aren't the way we want them to be. But think about what things must have been like for them. At this time period, 7th century BC, the temple that Solomon had built is defiled with idols, full of altars to pagan gods within the temple itself and the temple grounds. The scriptures, the word of God, has so long been neglected that it has in fact been completely lost. No one can find it. On these two counts of evidence, the abuses in the temple and the complete loss of God's word, there can be no denying that the priesthood is deeply corrupted. They're not doing their job of directing people to the Lord and the worship of the Lord. We know the situation is really bad because into this mess, God is compelled to send not one, not two, but at least three prophets. Multiple prophets have been raised up by the Spirit of God to get the people back, get their hearts back to where they should be. We know three of them by name, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Huldah, a prophetess who is featured in our text. Now I wonder what the people thought of their child king, Josiah. He is the 16th in succession after David. So this is all going to help us out later on, so bear with me. 16th after David, this long dynasty of the house of David, what we might fail to recognize, they most certainly did not. On the whole, the house of David was proving to be a failed enterprise. We remember David and celebrate him and his lineage, which leads us to Christ, but in this moment, think of where the sons of David had led them. 10 of the tribes have been lost. Surprisingly, 80% of Judah's kings had been failures. 4 out of 5 had not done what was right in the eyes of the Lord as their father David before them. 7, just consider those 15 in between David and Josiah, 7 of them had opposed the Lord outright, doing what was evil in his sight. That's nearly half. Only 2 after David receive a favorable review in the scriptures. That's a good bit of Bible trivia. Does anybody know which ones? Hezekiah, which we heard about a couple weeks ago, and King Asa. And the remaining 6 had followed some mixed up, half-hearted course of action that didn't really help God's people all that much. And so the only way to make the Davidic dynasty look good in this moment, in this weary time for God's people, is to compare them to the failed Confederacy of Israel, where there was not a single king out of 20 who served the Lord. Talk about weariness. If we are feeling weary, trapped in a leaderless society, uncertain about where things are going, how much more the people of Judah in 640 BC, under a failing progression of David's sons, and now with only a child to lead them. And so our text, which comes from 2 Chronicles 34, I'll be reading it in three installments as we go. And we are now advancing a little bit in the story to the 18th year of young Josiah's reign. He's no longer 8 years old, but now in his mid-20s. And already, he's proving to be a good king. In fact, the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, present Josiah as the best of Judah's kings. And we are about to see why. So listen as I read 2 Chronicles 34, verses 8 to 13. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, that is the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters, the builders, to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Take a pause from our reading there. Now, to the people of God in those weary days, Josiah was already proving to be a king worthy of honor. Right? He understood that God is the true king and that the man on the throne must serve him and serve God's people. He understood his role as a servant king to empower God's people to do what is good, to do what is good and right in their own generation. And so Josiah had begun to seek God as a boy. At the age of 20, he had begun a campaign to remove every place of idol worship in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judah, and even venturing into the lands that formerly belonged to Israel. He went there and cut down their high places and broke down the altars that were unauthorized by the Lord. The name Josiah means the fire of the Lord. And it seems the fire of the Lord has gotten into him, for now in our text, he endeavors to restore the temple. Now, this was a major restoration project, as we can surmise from all the names and activities we've been reading. With all of those unauthorized places of worship now removed, Josiah has rallied both Judah and the remnant of Israel to this project. Eight individual people were named in those verses, each one with an important role in the oversight of this project to restore the temple. We see the Levites, and you can think of Levites as Old Testament deacons. They are the keepers of the threshold. They are overseeing all the matters related to the worship of God. We see them giving leadership to this great project, along with various workmen, carpenters, masons, burden bearers, not to mention those who serve in the administrative duties of scribes and officials, and gatekeepers. So to appreciate the scale of this project, think with me for a moment about the reconstruction efforts that are happening across the Atlantic in Paris at the Notre Dame Cathedral. You may recall that there was a great fire at Notre Dame in April, a year ago, April 2019, which rendered that great icon of worship unsafe, unusable. It is a great project to get it back to what it once was. It's expected to take 5 years and to cost more than $1 billion. I don't know exactly how long it took or how much it cost for Josiah to restore the temple, but there are some similarities. Notre Dame was completed in the year 1345, and worship had been happening there regularly, every week, since then, with a very few number of interruptions, for over 600 years. At the heart of Paris stood this cathedral. Now, coronavirus aside, the city is in shock and disbelief that normal services in that place will not resume until 2025. And that's something like the state the temple was in. Normal worship couldn't happen there. The place has been defiled and it's full of idolatry and altars to false gods. And so Josiah is engaged in a similar work. The temple is unsafe. It's unusable. The proper worship of God hasn't been happening there, probably since the days of his grandfather. And so this is the first of three great works in our text this morning. Josiah restores the temple. But he soon adds a second work, that of reaffirming the word of God. So I'm going to continue our reading now from verse 14 down through 28. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord, given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place, and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me, and have torn your clothes, and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. We'll take a pause there as well. The scriptures have been lost. Imagine that. We take God's word for granted. We have probably more copies of the Bible in our homes than we could actually give a number for. And we know that the scriptures are right there on our phones and accessible on the internet in so many ways. Imagine that no one had them. They were just gone. Now, we don't know how much of God's word or for how long it was missing, but this is an indication of how bad things have gotten in Judah in this very weary time, some 600 years before Christ. The second great work of Josiah, proving to us that he is a king worthy of honor, the second great work of Josiah is not so much in his finding of God's word, but in his reaffirmation of it. His affirmation that it is good and true and it ought to be obeyed. Immediately upon hearing the word read, he recognizes the sin of the nation, the sin of his fathers, his own sin. Now, each of the sermons in this series on rock solid resolve has included some kind of crisis and a person of God rising up in that moment, turning to the Lord and doing what is right. The crisis here in this passage is one of national apostasy. The people of God have become supremely unfaithful to him. They have turned away. They have left him. And Josiah weeps and he tears his clothes as an outward display of the inward revulsion and abhorrence that he feels when he hears these words of Moses, perhaps from the book of Deuteronomy or some other section of the Old Testament where the blessings for covenant obedience and the curses for forsaking the Lord are spelled out very clearly. Yes, his own sin is in view, but much more so, the sins of his fathers and of his subjects. And so in his actions, he reaffirms that the word of God is true and good and ought to be obeyed. Even though their king models the right response, it would seem from the words of the prophetess that the nation will not follow his lead. They have forsaken God and broken the covenant. They're now engaged in a work of coming back to him. But it remains to be seen if they will worship him in spirit and in truth, inwardly as well as outwardly. And so Josiah, with the fire of the Lord burning in his bones, determined to urge his people to make progress in doing what is good and right in their generation, he steps into a third great work. He has restored the temple. He has reaffirmed the word of God. And now he reinstates the covenant that God has made with his people. We'll finish our reading from verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus far the reading of God's word. The covenant is a defined relationship whereby God declares, "I will be your God," and the people reply, "And we will be your people." God extends grace to his people, and they respond in gratitude, joyfully abiding in him, joyfully committing themselves to whatever boundaries of morality and behavior that God might require of them. And not only does Josiah make the people commit to this covenant, he will also go on to make them celebrate it. The next chapter, chapter 35, speaks of the Passover, the reinstatement of the Passover festival. Never was there a Passover like Josiah's. The celebration of the Passover had been lost. It hadn't been celebrated like this since the days of Samuel. More than 40,000 animals are barbecued and eaten as all of the people are celebrating their God and their renewed covenant. The Passover, the fact that God had passed over them in his wrath and had accepted a sacrifice in their place. If a king's task is to empower his people to do what is good and right in their generation, then Josiah is a worthy king. He does not know what the future will bring, but nevertheless, he is determined to hold fast what is good. And so should we. He restores the temple, reaffirms God's word, he reinstates his covenant. And now I would ask this question, which perhaps has been on your mind for quite a long time through this sermon. What is the point of this long history lesson? Into the weariness of those days, God gave his people Josiah. And what has God given to us? Into the weariness of our days, he has given us Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. In Christ, we have everything we're reading about and more. Josiah restored the temple. Jesus has built a temple out of us, his people, God's Spirit dwelling in us. Josiah reaffirmed the word of God in his day, and he asked all the people to do so. Jesus incarnated the word, revealing the grace and truth of God in everything that he said and did. And he still speaks to us today through that word and through the preaching of his word. Josiah reinstated the covenant. Jesus inaugurates a new covenant in his blood. A new covenant which we have the joy and privilege of celebrating in this morning as we return to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's time for us to renew our allegiance to Jesus, our King. He has done for us all that Josiah did in his time and more. And that's the point of this long history lesson, simply to bring to our minds and to our hearts that we do have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who is ruling and reigning over all things even now. and who has provided for us everything necessary that we might do what is good and right in our generation. Are you weary? Weary from all of these things I've been talking about? Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Are you troubled by the times that we live in? Uncertain of how to make sense of it all, unclear about how to respond? Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we must resolve in these days of ours to hold fast to what is good. Look to Jesus Christ. He has provided everything we need. Voices on the left and voices on the right will equally lead us away from Jesus if they can. Fear and anxiety will compel us to act without looking to Christ if we're not absolutely bent on turning to our Savior. And so in this cultural moment, we're challenged yet again to render to Caesar what we must, but to keep all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our strength firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His will, on His ways. He has told us in this world we will have trouble, but take heart. For He has overcome the world. He has done it. And He has provided everything needed that we would do what is good and what is right. And so let's not forget this great gift of Christ that is ours, even today.